We're going to begin here this morning with the outline that we went over last week. For those of you who might be joining us for the first time, we want to be able to show you the outline to the book of Romans. So we can look at this up here and be able to see that the outline here, the justification by faith, is really chapters 1, 18 through 36. Before that, we have the introduction that we're going to be going over. We're going to finishing up with the introduction here this morning, and then verse 18 all the way to chapter 11 is the whole topic, justification by faith, and it's kind of that's kind of a phrase that basically all that means is how to be right with God. Justification by faith, how to be right with God. How are you just? By faith. How are you righteous? By faith. In not what, but who? Jesus Christ. So we're gonna go over that. We actually hit on verse 18 here this morning. And then once we know that justification, that righteousness, being made right with God is in Jesus, that's when Paul begins to build the case that all are guilty before him. And so we're going to go over that in verses 18 all the way through chapter 3. Then he starts to build the case of, but even though we're all guilty before God, a provision's been made in the person of Jesus Christ and salvation. That's chapters 3 through 4. And then what is the result of salvation? That's chapters 5 all the way through chapters 8. And then what's the scope of salvation for the Jew and the Gentile? And then in chapters 12 through 15, now that you're saved, what does that life look like? It should be transformed, and people should be able to see a difference. And the very end there of Romans is just a benediction of Paul calling people out and thanking them and giving some other little addendum items as well, and we'll be going over that. The theme to Romans here is Romans 1, 16 through 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek, for it in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we're going to be able to touch on that a little bit here this morning. So with that, let's continue here in Romans chapter 1. Now, if you weren't with us last week, just a quick little recap. Paul had never been to Rome at the point where he's writing this letter. He was not the founder of the Roman church. This makes the book of Romans different than all the other letters he wrote, because all the other letters he wrote to the other churches, he founded those churches in his missionary journeys. So the question was, you know, that we ask is, how did this church get started? Peter was not the founder of this church either. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't like to hear that, but he was not. And so how did this church actually get founded? Well, we're told on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they began to speak in tongues. And then it lists all the people groups that were coming to this festival, this feast of Pentecost, and where they are coming from. And we're told in verse 10 of Acts 2 that many came from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So you have a Jewish community that's in Rome that are coming. You have proselytes, and in case you don't know what a proselyte is, it's Gentiles who convert to Judaism. And just like Asian is a race, just like Mexican is a race, Jew is a race. So you cannot become a Jew just because you convert to Judaism. You become a proselyte, just like I can't become all of a sudden Asian tomorrow, okay? I can't become, and you can put another race in there. I am the race that I am. Well, Jews, that is a separate race. So if you convert to Judaism, you become a proselyte. That means Gentiles converting to Judaism. So you have a group of Gentiles who converted to Judaism also coming from Rome. You have Jews in Rome coming from Rome, and they're hearing the gospel. And we're told after Peter preaches that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls came to know the Lord that day. No doubt some of these Jews from Rome, some of these proselytes from Rome received the Lord and probably went back and began to share what it is that they learned as well. And so you have this group of believers that are in Rome, and Paul hasn't been there yet, but he has a desire to go and be with them. And so he writes this letter to them, and as he writes this letter to them, he introduces himself. And as he introduces himself, notice what it says there in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Of all the things that Paul could have said in introducing himself, hey, and by the way, I am the Apostle Paul. You need to listen to me and things. He doesn't. He says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a fellow servant. And he uses it with great honor. It's a badge of honor to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Yes, he goes on and says, called to be an apostle, separated the gospel of God. Later on, he talks about how he is called by the grace of God to be an apostle, knowing that this was bestowed upon him by God's grace, his unmerited favor. He did not deserve it. And so the humility that Paul introduces himself to this group of believers. And so we have him ending here in verse 7. It says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And we went over this last week as well. The words there, to be, is italicized because it's not there in the original. The translators put it in there. Anytime you come across God's word and there's some words that are italicized, it means the translators put it in there to try and bring clarity to the text. And I would say half the time they got it right, it helps. The other half, they kind of muddy the waters. And here's one of those times. Because you're not called to be saints, you're called saints. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. The word saint here is hagios. It means holy. Holy means to be separate. Separate for God. Okay? And so once you receive Jesus, you have now been separated for God. You are a saint. Okay? And so he begins, begins here and he says, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. Paul does not wish them fame and fortune and or rest for the saints or anything like that. Instead, grace and peace. And we notice in Paul's letters, it's always grace and peace, grace and peace. Grace always precedes peace. Why? Because until you participate in God's grace in receiving his son, Jesus Christ, you will not have peace with God. Because know this, that before you receive Jesus, you're at enmity with God. The wrath of God is coming your way. And that's what it is that we deserve. And so in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, that's the peace that you get when you receive Jesus. You now have peace with God. You're no longer under his wrath. And so Paul always begins his letters there and reminds them that they have grace and peace. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I love this. Paul is very grateful for them. He's grateful for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Whenever Paul writes the letter, you'll see him thanking God for that group of believers, the family of Christ in that area. Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. There were 7 churches that Paul wrote to. 2 of the churches got 2 letters, so that's Corinthians and Thessalonians. So that's 9 letters, but 7 specifically to churches. And then you have Paul writing 3 letters to individuals, but one of those individuals got 2 letters. That's Timothy. So you have 9 plus 4 equals 13 letters. As you go through the letters that he wrote to the churches, it always seems to begin somewhat the same way. To Corinthians, he writes, grace to you, peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. To the church of Ephesus, he writes, therefore I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the Philippian church, grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Seems like every letter that he's writing to the churches, he's so grateful for them. He's so grateful for their faith, their love for the saints and things like that. And to Colossus, he writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. To the Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the Church of Thessalonians, in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. But there's a certain church that he also wrote a letter to that he doesn't start off that way. I want you to go to Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 1. You'll notice there's a different attitude to this letter. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, peace, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see any thankfulness there for their faith or their love for the saints? No. And look what it says next. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in grace of Christ to a different gospel. Interesting. Go over here to chapter 3. Just in case he didn't get his point across. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you, are crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the spirit of the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now, if we here at Calvary Castle Rock were to receive a letter from Paul, I hope it would have the flavor and the attitude of the other six letters. Oh, we hear about the faith that is going on there. I'm so thankful for your love for all the saints, that your faith has heard worldwide. I would hope that would be the case. I would not want to receive a letter that in it would say, oh, foolish Castle Rockians, you know. I don't want that in a letter, you know. Go over here to chapter 5, verse 7. You ran well who hindered you from obeying the truth. So they started off well. They had received the Lord. They received it by faith. But just like it says there in chapter 3, it says, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? You saw what the Holy Spirit did among you, how he came and how you received him by faith. Are you then going to put yourself under the yoke of the law? Look, you're not under the law. If you read Galatians, it's a whole thing about you're no longer under the law. And understand what that means. When it says you're no longer under the law, it doesn't mean that all the things that was written in the Old Testament, you don't have to listen to that anymore. That's not what that means. Because all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. So let's just take one, honor your mother and father. Okay, so there are times when we haven't honored our mother and father. Well, what is it that you're supposed to do if you do something like that in the Old Testament? You're supposed to make a sacrifice is what you're supposed to do. Well, guess what? You're not under the law, so you don't have to make that sacrifice anymore. Anytime you violate any of the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that are spoken of in the Old Testament, anytime there's a principle put forth and you disobey that principle, guess what? You were to make a sacrifice in the Old Testament. But those sacrifices point to who? Jesus. That's why you're no longer under the law. I don't have to make that sacrifice. But you certainly should still honor your father and mother, right? You should still not commit adultery. You should still not steal. You should still, and all the other principles of God's word that is there, you should still love your neighbor. You're just not under the law and having to pay that penalty. You don't need to get circumcised anymore. You don't have to come under that. And that's what they were doing. Judaizers had come in and said, that's great, you've received the Lord, but now you have to still obey the law of Moses and participate in the feasts and still make sacrifice and be circumcised if you're male. And no, I'm not under the law. All those things pointed to Christ. I don't need to do that anymore. And Paul's going, you began in the spirit. Why would you now try and complete it in the flesh? I want to go by how the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us here. And it should always be through the faith and freedom of Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't bind ourselves to this is the way church has to run, and it has to have these five programs, and this is how God moves. And now all of a sudden, we're doing it through the flesh. As opposed to going, let the gospel have the freedom to do what it is going to do. How were you saved? Were you saved under rules and regulations? Is that how you came to faith? I didn't. I had someone preach the gospel right in front of me and invited me to church, and I went, I like that. That seems to be speaking of me. I am a sinner. I do believe that. I do believe I need to commit my life to the Lord. And I prayed that prayer right then and there. Now, in my youth and immaturity, I prayed that prayer like another 20 times, okay? Until someone grabbed a hold of me and said, hey, you've come down like four times in the last 2 months. That's, you know, I think we're good. Let's talk about discipleship. Where we go from there, okay? But that, man, that service was so good, you know? And so when that minister said, if you want to receive Jesus, and I did, but you have, I know, but I wanted to do it again. I just want to make sure, you know? And but I felt the power of the gospel. What is begun in the spirit, let's not try and complete in the flesh, but that's exactly what Galatia, the churches there were starting to do, that someone had come in, someone had hindered them. They became foolish in their walk. And you know what was not happening? Fruit. Salvation wasn't happening. They weren't hearing about great works of faith going on there. Why? Because they started to bind themselves under the law again and not seeing that Jesus was the freedom there. So a different vibe there for Galatia. But here in Romans, he tells them, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. Now, the whole world there obviously means the Roman Empire, and it really means more specifically wherever Paul has gone in the Roman Empire, because he hadn't been to Spain yet, so he doesn't know if it's being spoken of there in Spain, but he's just using that as a phrase of just saying, you know what, wherever I go in the Roman Empire, I hear of your wonderful faith that is going on here. I love that. What a great testimony. Seems like they are carrying out exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16 and Matthew 28. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They seem to be doing that. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. They've been preaching the word. They've been sharing the gospel. They're making disciples, doing good works for all to see, and the gospel is spreading there in Rome. And people are talking about it, and Paul hears about it. Paul hears about it. I hope we have that testimony here at Calvary Castle Rock. That's my hope. That's my desire. As we continue to keep our eyes on the Lord, God takes care of the testimony part, you know, of what people hear. We don't have to try and announce all the things that the Lord is doing here. By just allowing God to do what he's doing, the word will get out. In verse 9 of Romans 1, he goes on, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. A couple things here that I absolutely love. For one, he says, God is my witness. He calls down God as his witness. And he says, whom I serve with the Spirit in the gospel of the Son, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. How often have we said, oh man, I'll be praying for you, and then we don't? I'm guilty of that. God has put it on my heart to not say, hey, I'll be praying for you. Instead, he has shown me to say, hey, let me pray for you right now. Because I do, I forget. I have great intentions. Oh, man, I'm kind of in a hurry, but I'll be praying for you. I know now to stop. Let me pray for you. Because I don't want to say, hey, God is my witness, and then go, oh, I'm busted. I'm guilty. If I say God is my witness, I really want to be able to say, guess what? You know, I am praying for you, you know. And Paul uses that as his testimony. And look what it says here. He says, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I love that. He goes, I have such a desire. I have such a desire to come to you, but I don't want to do it in the flesh. I'm seeking it through the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So you pray and say, Lord, if it's your will, if it's your will. I had such a desire when I was younger and first came to saving faith and everything else, I had such a desire to go to Israel. And so when I got married and I became an intern at the church and then I became an associate pastor of the church, my pastor, who's also my father-in-law, would take people from the staff. Well, it was a large church. There's a lot of people on staff. And so I'm kind of low man on the totem pole, my wife and I. But I know it's only a matter of time before my father-in-law will say, okay, why don't you go to Israel with us this year, you know? But I was only there for 2 years when God called me out here. So I never went. And then coming out here and just starting a Bible study and working for 7 years, part-time jobs and everything else, there was just never the financing there for the church to pay and bring a group from our church to Israel. And I just didn't really see it ever happening. And then in 1998, Mike, my father-in-law, asked my wife and I to go to Israel with him as he took a group, and I was stoked. I was so excited for it. And I'm just, and when I got back, I was just so thankful. I said, Lord, thank you so much that I got a chance to go to Israel. That was so amazing. Probably the only time I'll ever be able to go, but that was great. Thank you for helping me with that desire. And then 2004 came, and we partnered with two other churches. This was one of them. And Calvary Aurora, and we went again. And then we went in 2007, then 2009, 2011, 2012, went twice. And then, you know, on and on and on. And so we're going again in February, and I'm blessed by that. I'm just going, God knows my desire. I love Israel. I love going to Israel. And now when I go to Israel, I'm more excited to go to Israel this time than I've ever been before. That happens every trip because I love to see Israel in the eyes of people that haven't been before. And in my mind, I'm kind of like, spoiler alert, I got to keep quiet as we're about to approach something. It's like, oh, and this is, you're going to see this, and that. But I don't do that because I want them to see it. As we go into Jerusalem and then we come over the hill and they're able to see Jerusalem, you know. And that's God's heart as well. Whatever your desire is, if it's God's desire, he'll bring it to pass. And he ends up doing that with Paul, as we'll see here in a moment. And so there's going to be three reasons of why Paul wanted to minister here in Rome, why he so desperately wanted to go to Rome. We're going to see that in verses 11 through 13. There's a motivation that springs from mutual encouragement. Verse 14 and 15, there's a motivation that comes from a sense of obligation. And verse 16 and 17, there's a motivation that grows from the power of the gospel. And this is the supreme force driving Paul's motivation. And so in verse 11, it says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. The first motivator that he wanted to go is mutual encouragement. Paul wants to help and be a part in what God is doing in Rome. He wants to impart some spiritual gift to them and what God has called them to do. But since he's not been there yet, he is not specific on what spiritual gift will be needed. He simply wants to help with their spiritual growth as believers. To the Corinthian church, Paul wrote, I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. He says, look, I'm just thinking of you guys. I want to be able to bless you. I don't want to take anything from you or anything like that. I'm actually seeking you. How can I bless you? What can I do for you? The same spirit was inside of Paul was shared by the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth. Once when William Booth stood before Queen Victoria, she asked what she might do for him. And the rugged old man said this, Your Majesty, some people's passion is money. Some people's passion is fame. But my passion has been the souls of men. He says, that's what I'm looking for. That's all I want to do is minister to others. Paul is not in this for himself. He wants to minister to others. And he hears what's going on in Rome, and he's going, I want to be a part of that. But not to receive anything, but just to give, to come alongside with what you're already doing. I want to be a part of that. And he also knew that this benefit would be mutual. He goes on to explain this in verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul is saying that faith of these believers will also encourage him. He's going to be encouraged by this. Nothing strengthens another believer's faith more than the vibrant faith of another. You know, if you have been walking in the faith for a while, you know what really should excite and encourage you to continue to walk in the faith? When you're around new believers. When you see a new believer excited about their faith, that should make you excited about your faith. And you know what helps new believers? Is when they're around believers that have been walking with the Lord for a long time and they're still excited about the Lord. When they see the longevity of faith in you and you still excited in the Lord, that excites them. And so there's a mutual encouragement that is going on. As iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend, it says in Proverbs 27:17. And so there should be this mutual of when you're together of excitement and mutual encouragement that goes on. It's one of the reasons why I love doing discipleship. I love pouring into someone and seeing it take hold. That as you're pouring into them, the next time you meet, they're going, you know, what we studied last week, well, I started to put that into practice, and this is what happened. And you're going, wow, that's awesome. And then over time, you see them grow in the Lord, and you see them completely change, and you're just going, Lord, I am so grateful that I got to be a part of that. That I got to see them when they were like this and come know the Lord and then get them discipled and then see them over time, over those last 3 years, they have grown by leaps and bounds. I know some people that are here today that if I were to introduce you to them and you go, oh yeah, I've seen them around. Oh yeah, I've been doing ministry with them. Yeah, but do you know what they were like 10 years ago? I do. I totally remember. And if I was to tell you, you'd go, no way. Oh yeah, this guy had a mouth that a sailor would blush at. He could not say a whole sentence without two F-bombs. No way, oh yeah. He seems so sweet and nice. I know, that's what the gospel does. It changes people, and praise God, praise God. And I've seen people change. I've seen God change my life. And it's always encouraged me. And that's why I'm never bummed out. People think that I'm going to be all aghast that, you know, that, well, so-and-so fell again and they're not walking with the Lord and they're doing this. And I go, okay, well, let's just pray for them. Okay, they're back again and da-da-da. Okay, and now look what they're doing. Oh, this is wonderful and da-da. It happens. But what's great is we get to see the opportunity of God change again and do that work again. And when people start walking and start doing all that God has called them to do, it's miraculous. And it should stir you up. It should stir you up. You know, in Hebrews it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. See, that's what happens here. We're here to stir each other up for good works and for love for one another and to continue on in our discipleship and our continued growth. We're here to stir one another up. That's why you get together as the assembly of the brethren, not as the manner of some. There are some who believe that, you know, I'm a believer and I don't need to be in church and I don't need to do this and I don't need to do that. That's fine. And that's why you'll always remain an immature believer. And that's why you will never be excited about your faith, because God works here among us to stir each other up in love and good works and for us to grow together. And so there's a mutual encouragement that happens when we're together and when we do ministry together and when we do Bible studies together and when we do discipleship together and when we do outreach together and when we do worship together. There's a mutual encouragement that goes on. And so we all benefit from each other. So the first reason Paul was motivated to minister in Rome, mutual encouragement. The second reason that there is a motivation that comes, it comes from a sense of obligation. This one's wild. This one's wild. Look what it says in Romans 1:13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So Paul has wanted to come to visit Rome for a long time, always been hindered by external circumstances and stuff like that. Paul had been called to preach to the Gentiles some 20 years when he wrote this letter. He is 20 years old in the faith, and he's always wanted to go to Rome, but for one reason after another, he was hindered, okay? Yet God had not let him go to Rome, even though he wanted to. So, no doubt that I imagine that Paul might have also been discouraged. Maybe I'm never going to get to Rome, okay? But in Acts chapter 23, when Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem for a false accusation that he brought a Gentile through the inner court there, which he did not, but the Jews were all up in arms, and the commander had to come down and grab him for his own safety, put him in jail that night. And we read in Acts 23:11, but the following night the Lord stood by him. That means Jesus stood next to Paul, okay? Maybe he's in shackles, maybe he's just kind of hanging there like that. He looks over, there's Jesus. And what's the first thing Jesus says? Be of good cheer. I'll bet you anything, he really didn't need to have, he didn't need to say that. If you're anywhere, I don't care how dire the circumstances are, and you look over and there's Jesus, I got to imagine your heart just swells, you know? And he says, be of good cheer, Paul. Look what he says. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness at Rome. How awesome is that? I guarantee you at that point, he's on cloud nine. As they come to the next day, I bet you anything, he has a Cheshire kind of smile on his face, and he is just excited. He knows he's going to get to Rome. And how did he get to Rome? On Rome's dime. The government is the one that takes him, you know, after he is a witness there before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. He appeals to Caesar, and so they send him on a cruise. At the government's expense, he gets on a ship on the way to get to Rome. Granted, okay, there was a shipwreck, okay? Not saying it's the nicest cruise. It's a lot like a lot of the cruises that we hear about these days, you know? Ship, everybody's sick, everybody gets E. coli, they're stuck out there, power goes out. It's a little bit like that for him. He gets shipwrecked, but he eventually makes it there to Rome. And you know what happens once he gets to Rome? It says in Acts 28, 30, and 31, at the very end of the book of Acts, it says, then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented home. He's under house arrest. But his own rented house received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him, meaning there are no more hindrances. He's been hindered up until now. But once God brings him to Rome, the fruit that takes place in God's timing, no hindrance whatsoever, none. And no one forbidding him. And he's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching the gospel 2 years unhindered in Rome. That's God's timing. Remember, if your desire and you believe it's a godly desire is being hindered, it's just a timing issue. Just wait for it. Just wait for it. God will bring you there. Verse 14, this is crazy. I'm a debtor. Who is he a debtor to? Shouldn't he be a debtor to Christ? But he's not. Who is he a debtor to? Both to Greeks and barbarians. Both to wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul saw himself as having a debt to society. To the Greeks and barbarians just means everyone who is inside the Roman Greek culture and those outside of it. To the wise and the unwise mean those who are educated and those who are not educated. The word here, debtor, is aphiletes. It means one who owes another, that you're bound or held by some obligation. So, have you heard the expression, pay it forward? We have, haven't we? So you're in line at Starbucks, drive through, and all of a sudden you come up there and the person there says, hey, the guy ahead of you or the gal ahead of you, they paid for you, you're good to go. What do you do? Do you run down that guy and try and pay for it? What do you do? Most of you would do what? Okay, let me pay for that guy behind me or gal. You want to pay it forward. Somebody did something for you. You're indebted to now do that for someone else. Paul is so grateful for what it is the Lord Jesus Christ has done for him. You can't repay God. And so what do? Pay it forward. You know the grace and the mercy that you've received from the Lord, how you have an inheritance incorruptible, that your future is so bright? Pay it forward. Let somebody else know that what God has given you is available to them as well. You're indebted to society because of the grace and mercy that God has given. You now have to share that with other people. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul's indebted to them, or better yet, he's obligated to them. In what way? To preach the gospel to them. Paul's so grateful for Christ that he is compelled to preach to all people everywhere. 19th century missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, he was asked one time, or the statement was made, "Man, you really must love the Chinese people." And he says, "No, I just really love my Lord and Savior." You get that? I'm so grateful. How can I not tell other people? And so the question is, are you so grateful to Christ that you're willing to pay it forward? Are we paying it forward? And the answer should be yes. You should. Paul did. Verse 15, "So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Charles Spurgeon says, he wonders if Paul didn't use the words "I'm ready" as his motto. Because it seems to be that every time we read about Paul, even at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, once the Lord gets a hold of him, what is the first thing he says? "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Here he says, "I'm ready to preach the gospel." In Acts 21, verse 13, when he tells his fellow believers that he's about to go to Jerusalem, they're going to say, they're going to persecute you there. Don't do it. He says, "I'm ready to suffer." When it comes to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, at the very end of his life, what does he say? "I'm ready to die. Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to suffer. I'm ready to die." Seems like Paul's always ready. He's always ready. William Reed Newell, an American Bible teacher and pastor, said, "This is a bold way of talking." He says, "Talk of your brave men, your great men, O world. Where in all history can you find one like Paul? Alexander? Caesar? Napoleon? They all marched with the protection of their armies to enforce their will upon men. Paul was eager to march with Christ alone to the center of this world's greatness, entrenched under Satan, with the word of the cross, which he himself says is to the Jews an offense and to Gentiles foolishness." It's true. Paul was a very, very great man for God because he did what God told him to do. And he didn't need to take a physical army with him to impress his will upon others. He used the Holy Spirit and he used the gospel, as we're going to see here in a moment, is where power comes from. And he lets God do what God is going to do. And he's under the protection of God. And so the third reason here, we have the first reason, mutual encouragement, is why Paul was motivated to minister in Rome. Second reason is from a sense of obligation. Paul wants to pay it forward. Wherever God's will is for him to preach, he wants to pay it forward. And then the third reason, and it's the supreme reason of all, the motivation which grows from the power of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Not works. Not works. By faith. Two of the most powerful verses in the Bible. It's the theme of the book of Romans. Paul here is ready to preach the gospel, and Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For who? Everyone who believes it. Everyone who believes, there's power in the gospel. What is the gospel? It's not what, it's who. Who is the gospel? Jesus. Jesus. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his blessed person, in his mighty work, that is what the gospel is all about. What Jesus has done for us. He has come and died for our sin. That's the work that he did for us. Do you believe that? I do. Then you are saved. Then you are saved. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. Without Jesus, there is no Christianity. No, the world doesn't have a hard time with the other things that the Bible says. You know, they just don't like Jesus, Christ, his name being said. Oh, I love that part about loving your neighbor. Yeah, do that. Be kind to one another. Oh, I like that. Oh, I like all this stuff. But say the name of Jesus? Oh, my goodness. And they get all creeped out. I had the opportunity on Friday to do the invocation at the Capitol, to be able to be there with the Colorado House of Representatives and open their session with a prayer. And so when my wife and I went there, we met this lady and said, and she comes up to me and says, so you read the letter? I did read the letter. And so you know that there are some non-sectarian people here. I do. And so you read the letter where it says, don't be too sectarian. I did. I didn't tell her that I actually had to look up the word sectarian. But I did. Kind of knew what they were saying. I just wanted to make sure. It means religious is what it means. Okay. So, you know, there's some non-religious people here. And in the prayer, it kind of directed me, don't be too sectarian in my prayer. And they want to, you know, coach that with a word that what they're really saying, don't be too religious with your prayer. And so she said, you read the letter, right? And I said, I read the letter. Okay. I didn't say I was going to obey the letter. But I read it. But this is how ridiculous the world is. I want you to come pray, Pastor, but don't be too religious. But I did. I opened up in prayer. It was great, the way the Lord moved and everything else. And I closed it with, in Jesus' name. And so afterwards, she came up to me and she says, man, that do you have a copy of that prayer? I go, I don't. I didn't write it down. I'm not going to lie to you. I prayed about it. Lord, what do you want me to say for them and everything else? And so just kind of gave it out. But, you know, that's the freedom. That is the leading of the Spirit that we have, that when we pray to God, Lord, you show me what it is you want me to say. Yeah, I'm not going to say, you know, great prayers to say, you know, Google it for the House of Representatives. Oh, there it is. Oh, good. That was, oh, good. Yeah, oh, that's a great one. Yeah, I'll use that one. So I said, I don't. Well, we like to take, you know, have copies of everybody that prayed. And, well, I don't have that. That way you can't sue me. So unless you want to pray back, but, you know, mama didn't raise no fool. I ain't giving you a copy of that. I said what I said, you know. But I want you to understand something. There, you eliminate Jesus, and there is no good news in the world. You eliminate Jesus, I don't know who you're praying to, okay? You eliminate Jesus, and that, there is no good news if you eliminate Jesus. And all you have instead is the fearful expectation of wrath and judgment. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's no good news without Jesus. There's just the wrath of God. And so Paul is so bold when he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's not. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Power of God to salvation. I love this. It does not say the gospel contains power. It does not say it is powerful, or that is the power that it exerts power. It says the gospel is power. The gospel is power. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, this is where Paul gives the gospel. But it's really in those last two verses, in verses 3 and 4. But he starts off and he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. And then he explains the gospel in these two verses. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's the whole gospel. Right there. There's the gospel. Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection from the dead, here in two verses, 26 Greek words. Some may say, not very impressive. It's just, you know, a few words. And yet in those few words contained the most amazing power that this world, this universe has ever known. Because these words can save men and women's souls. And there's no greater power than that, that can save mankind, their souls. The power of the gospel, these words, can take a sinner who is spiritually dead, depraved in mind, body, and soul. Those words, the gospel, can change the course, cleanse that person from all sin, make him righteous in the sight of God, and then raise him up with Jesus and give him his future that is glorious forever. You can share the gospel with anyone. You can say God's love for you and sent his son Jesus to die for your sins, that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, and that you can believe and put your faith that he is now at the right hand of God, and that God has given everything we need in order to be right with him, and it was through his son. And guess what? That's powerful. That's powerful. And some might say, is it possible that mere words can save a man's soul? Yes, it is. In Acts chapter 10, you might recall Cornelius. Cornelius was visited as he was praying by an angel, and he says, I want you to go and send a man to go to Joppa, and you're to get Peter, and Peter is going to come back here, and guess what? He is going to tell you what you need to know. And we read here in Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard, and his whole household was saved. As he's speaking the words, the Holy Spirit came, fell upon them. Repentance took place there. There's power in the gospel. There's power is the gospel unto salvation. The word power there is the Greek word dunamis. It means strength, power, ability, inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature or which a person or thing exerts, puts forth. It's where we get the English word dynamite. It's where we also get the English word dynamo, or dynamic. It is possible to translate this verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamite of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You could also say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamo of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, dynamite is destructive power. It blows things up. But dynamo is a constructive power. It produces energy. The gospel does both. It blows up the old life of sin and yet has the constructive power to make you new in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. They've been blown up. They're gone. But you're a new creation. Power is dangerous if not handled correctly. Electricity is very useful to give us light, to bring us power for our refrigerator and other things that we have in our households and things like that. But guess what? It can also kill you if it's handled carelessly. And this is true of the gospel. Paul tells us that the gospel to one, it's the aroma of death. Why? Because they turn their back on it. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. The man who receives the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ with all sincerity, guess what? It's going to bring life. But the one who turns his back on the gospel, refuses to believe, it will bring him eternal death. So, this gospel, power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Does it say some who believe? No, for everyone who believes. And it says to the Jew first and also the Greek. I'm going to get into that in chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. But just so you know, it's because that the Jew is God's chosen people, and that they were better prepared as vessels to receive the gospel first and then to use them to spread the gospel. That's why it's to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, and we'll get into that more in chapter 2. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. There's only one condition on our part for the gospel, and what is that? To believe. To believe. And let's say it the way it is. It's very simple. Belief is faith. Don't let anyone make it more complicated than that, okay? Belief is faith. Faith is belief. Faith is trusting what God has said. God says, I've given my son. Faith says, I receive your son. And notice what it says here. in verse 17, for in it, in what? The gospel. For in it, in what? The gospel. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. The word righteousness there is a Greek word that also is the same word for justification, by the way. Justification. Faith to faith means faith that begins its trust in the gospel will be complete, faith to faith. Thus, the just shall live by faith. The word just is a Greek word that means, by implication, innocent, holy, righteous. Same word as righteous, by the way. Righteous and just are interchangeable there. The righteous, those made right by the gospel, by putting their faith in Jesus, will live by faith. Those made righteous, those justified by faith in the gospel, will live by faith. As believers in Christ, how shall we live? By faith. Martin Luther thought for a long time that the righteousness of God was a condemning righteousness. And seeing God's righteousness as God's standard of judgment sometimes drove him to despair. It wasn't until Martin Luther saw this quote by Paul when he quoted from the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Those righteous will live by faith. How is one made righteous? By faith. It wasn't until he saw that that Martin Luther understood that God gives his own righteousness to make man righteous through his son. And all man has to do is believe in his son, Jesus. And that this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. With this understanding, Luther had a new message of hope to the whole world. Luther found a new motivation, and it was to preach the gospel, to give people the gospel. And so the three reasons Paul was motivated to come to Rome: first, mutual encouragement; second, a sense of obligation to pay it forward; and third, the motivation that grows from the power of the gospel. You want to be right with God? Receive the gospel. It's powerful. It can change your life. And it can take you from death to life. It's the gospel. It's powerful. It can save the souls of mankind. No greater power is in the universe. Now, before we go on, as we will go on next week, Lord willing, I want you to understand something. That God always anticipates the need and supplying those needs before you even understand what the need is. We read in 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be what? To die for the sin of mankind. He's a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So before God even created the heavens and the earth, yeah, they already had this plan in place. Why? Because they already knew that mankind was going to sin and that they were going to need this form of righteousness through his son. They needed to have a way to be right with God. God already knew that before the even foundation of the world. And so before Paul even begins to speak of how depraved and how all mankind has sinned, what does he do? He first brings us the gospel. Let me show you the answer before you even really even understand the question. And I love that about God. God has always provided the way of righteousness before he even brings to us the understanding of his wrath. I see that everywhere.